Good morning. It's good to be here this morning. I've been here once before. I don't know if you remember me. It's been a few years. My wife and I have six children, just to give you a little update on who's speaking to you. We have six children, and I am a high school football coach, PE teacher at Smoky Valley High School and Middle School in Lindsberg, Kansas. I am also a elder at Faith Bible Church in Salina. We have been in the Salina area in Lindsberg for 7 years, and have just been greatly blessed by that congregation there in Salina. I got to know, or have met Toby. I don't know Toby real well, your pastor, but met him a few years ago at our church when he came on a Sunday evening one time. And so I think my pastor and your pastor are pretty good friends. And so here I am, and it's good to be here. I would like to encourage you this morning from 2 Corinthians. We're going to look at chapter 5, verse 21 specifically this morning, which is a great summary of the gospel. But what I'd like to do this morning is begin reading in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16 through the end of the chapter, verse 21. The title of the message this morning is Reconciliation by a Substitute. So beginning in verse 16, Paul says, "From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." So what we have here in verses 16 through 20, we have this word being repeated five different times, reconciliation. What is reconciliation? Verse 21 explains how God accomplishes this reconciliation. Well, reconciliation is the restoration to favor, which implies that at one point in time, people lost favor with God. We know that from Genesis chapters 1 through 3, that in the beginning God made all things, and at the end of chapter 1, he pronounced everything very good. And so there was a relationship that Adam and Eve had with God in the garden where they walked with him, and they had complete fellowship with him in the garden. But soon after that, we read in chapter 3 of Genesis where Adam and Eve fell from that innocent state. And they sinned against God, and they lost that privilege of favor. And they were cast out of the garden, and from that point on, mankind, all mankind that has ever been born, has been born into a state of enmity towards God. And so reconciliation is the process in which God restores fellowship and favor to sinful mankind. Reconciliation is a process. But the question becomes, how does a righteous and holy, just God reconcile or forgive guilty people? How does a just judge, acquit the guilty. And the answer simply is that God does this by a substitute. Now, in my profession as a football coach, we have starters and we have subs. And as a coach, the starters are usually better. So you start the guys that are the best, that give you the best chance of winning. They usually play the longest. They usually are the better players. And then you bring in a sub to give the starter a rest, and he's usually not quite as good as the starter. In this case, this is not true. Our substitute is infinitely better than us. Infinitely better. And we desperately need him to do what he does to restore our relationship with him. So what I would like to do this morning is I would like to, first of all, look at the passage divided into three different sections and cover it rather quickly. Then I would like to make two points of application. The first one would be the justice of God demands a substitute. And thirdly, and the final point would be the goodness of God requires a substitute. So first of all, let's look at verse 21 specifically. And I've divided it into three sections. First is, if we look at the passage, it says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." The first section I would like to look at, I'm not taking it in order, I am reading from the ESV this morning, but the first point is him who knew no sin. Well, who is this in verse 21 who knew no sin? The answer is that it is Christ. Christ is he who knew no sin. He is fully God and fully man. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, we see that Jesus was tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. Jesus committed no act of sin. He committed no negligence or omission. So he did everything that was required of him. He completely did his duty. So we sin by not doing things we should do, and we sin by doing things we shouldn't do. Jesus did none of that. He did exactly what he was supposed to do, and he didn't not do what he was not supposed to do, if that makes any sense. I hope I said that right. He didn't sin in thought, and he didn't sin in desire. He didn't sin in his heart. He was completely without sin. Again, in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 through 28, we see that Jesus is the high priest. He is holy, he is innocent, he is unstained, and he is perfect forever. Peter, in 1 Peter 2:22, says it very clearly. 1 Peter 2:22, he committed no sin, speaking of Jesus, neither was deceit found in his mouth. So he who knew no sin, it doesn't mean that the term that he knew no sin doesn't mean that he didn't have knowledge of sin. It means that he was not acquainted with sin in any way. He did not commit it. He did not in any way know sin in an intimate sense. He was without sin. He knew no sin. John, the Apostle John, in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 29, says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." But we know that the Lamb of God, or the lamb in the Old Testament that was offered as a sacrifice, was a lamb that was out without blemish, pure and holy and righteous. So here we have him who knew no sin, Christ. The second phrase that I'd like to look at is that God made him to be sin. God made him who knew no sin to be sin. And it says that he does this in verse 21, "For our sake," the ESV says. "For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin." The NSV, the NA, New American Standard says, "on our behalf." So God, the Father, makes Christ sin. We are sin. Christ was made sin for us. So he was without sin, yet he was made sin. God the Father imputed this, our sin to Christ, and he made Christ sin. He was not made a sinner. It's very important. Jesus was not made a sinner. He was made sin. He was made sin. If we look at Isaiah 53, go back into the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, prophesying about Christ, says this. 53, verse 4. I'll read through verse 9. Isaiah, speaking in the Holy Spirit, says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned away everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. God the Father made Christ, the sinless one, sin for us." In John chapter 10, the apostle records Jesus' words. John chapter 10, beginning in verse 11. Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep." Once again, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me." All the sins of Christ's sheep were placed in Christ's body. They were punished in Christ on Calvary. All of our sins as Christians were placed on Jesus Christ, and they were punished there at Calvary. All our past, present, and future sins were placed on Christ. They were punished in him, never to be brought back to account. Once judgment has been dished out, it will never have to take place again. All of our sins, the wrath for our sins, was poured out on Jesus Christ, never to be brought back again. No more wrath for you. The cup of God's wrath for the sins of his people were completely poured out upon Jesus, who was made sin for us by God. The third phrase in verse 21 that I would like to talk about is so that we might become the righteousness of God. So God made him who knew no sin, Jesus. God made him to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. You see, so Jesus was made sin. The wrath for our sin was poured out upon Jesus so that we might receive Christ's righteousness and be blessed. In him, in Christ, we have the righteousness of God. By faith, we are united with Christ. We are in union with him. The great substitute, Jesus Christ, takes our sin upon himself, and we are imputed with his righteousness. This is not just simply a not guilty verdict. It is a not guilty verdict, but it is not simply just a not guilty verdict. Jesus is righteousness that is imputed to us, not just acquits us from the penalty of sin, it also wins us heaven. It is an alien righteousness that we have that wins us heaven. It is not something that is conjured up in us even by the Holy Spirit. Even the good works that we do in the Christian life do not win us heaven. It is Christ's righteousness and His righteousness alone that wins us heaven. Christ was made sin. The sinners were made the righteousness of God. There's a little known passage, maybe some of you are familiar with it, in Luke, where Jesus tells, it's in Luke chapter 17. If you want to go there, you can. I will read it. Luke chapter 17, verse 7 through 10. Just to make a point here, that it's not anything to do with our righteousness that wins us heaven. Verse 7 in chapter 17 of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus says, "Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink?' Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" So even if a man could be born without sin and keep the law his whole life, he would only be doing his duty. We need to make sure that we understand that our right standing before God and the blessings of heaven come to us because we have been placed in Christ by faith, and it is His righteousness that wins us heaven. There is nothing that you can do that could make God obligated to you to bless you. Go to Job 41:11. Job chapter 41, 11. God, speaking to Job, says, "Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." There's nothing that you can do that would require or obligate God to do anything for you. Romans 11, Paul says the same thing in Romans chapter 11, 35 and 36. Verse 35 says in Romans 11, "Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever." So we need to be very careful as Christians that as we seek to please God with righteousness and obedience, that we keep the proper frame of mind that our acceptance with God and the blessings that come from God are by grace. They're always by grace. Always. We can never do anything that would make God indebted to us to do something back for us. Charles Spurgeon quoted this way. He said, growing saints think themselves nothing. Full-grown saints think themselves less than nothing. Point number two. If any man will be saved, the justice of God demands substitution. If any man would be saved, the justice of God demands substitution. If you turn to Proverbs chapter 17. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 15. The word of God says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord." Isn't that us? Hasn't God justified us? Yes, He has. He has justified us. Are we not wicked? Yes, we are. So how in the world do we have here in Proverbs this saying that says anybody who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord? How does God, who is a just judge, justify a wicked person? Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." In Genesis 2:17, God told Adam and Eve, "For in the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree, you will surely die." That death included a physical death. For the day that they ate of the fruit, they began to die physically. And it includes a spiritual death, a separation from God. How in the world does a just God acquit the guilty? Well, He does it by a substitute. He does it by a substitute. The world's God is not a God of justice. The world's God is one who sweeps sin under the rug, so the world says. Or there is no such thing as sin. The God is not even a judge. God is just simply a grandpa, grandma type figure that pats us on the head when we do something wrong. And it's okay. Everything's okay. But that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is a God of order. And He has high expectations and He has high standards. And He cannot lower them. God cannot be unjust. He is immutable and He is unchanging and He is good. We understand justice in the court system, for we know that if someone murders someone else and goes to court, that the judge, if all the evidence is brought in and it is proven that this person killed another person, we expect the judge to do the right thing and to condemn the guilty person. We would see, and rightly see so, that if a judge acquitted a murderer, that would be an evil thing. And yet most people would apply that to God and say that God acquits the guilty. But we inherently know that that's not true. That that's not a good thing for a judge to acquit the guilty. It is bad. It brings chaos. When people that are criminals get put back out on the street, it is not a good thing. It is when people do wrong things and they are not punished for it, it wreaks havoc on a society and a culture, and chaos ensues. And God is not a God of chaos. He is a God of order. And He must punish the guilty. You know, we like justice when it applies to someone else. We like the criminal to get put in jail. But when it comes to us and our relationship with God, our human nature runs from this idea. A lot of times our human nature makes the argument, well, I'm better, I do more good things than I do bad things. Well, that hold up in a court of law? Would you want that to hold up in an earthly court? If a murderer is in court and his defense was, you know, for 364 days out of the year, I did good things. I went and I scooped up food for people at a soup kitchen, or I gave to the poor, or I did all of these good things, but that one day out of the year I murdered somebody, all of the 364 days that I did good things should outweigh that one evil thing. No, that's not how it works. And it's not how it works with God. God is a righteous, good judge. Holiness hates evil. Holiness hates evil. Sin is evil. And God will bring all things to account. Nothing is hidden. Every single sin, no matter how small, will be justly punished. No sin will escape justice. Every lustful thought, every prideful thought, every selfish thought, every wrong motive, every little piece of gossip, every slander, every covetousness, every sin will be brought to account. Every sin will be punished. We either trust in Jesus Christ and have our sins laid upon Him, and God's justice, His retributive justice, His wrath poured out on our sins in Christ at Calvary, or we will pay for our sins. But sin must be punished, and therefore the justice of God demands a substitute. For any man to be saved, we must have Jesus Christ bear our sin for us, and the wrath of God poured out on for our sins in His body at Calvary. Point number three. If any man would be saved, the goodness of God requires a substitute. The goodness of God requires a substitute. So just if God is, His retributive justice is poured out upon Jesus Christ, our substitute. The goodness of God, good cannot reward evil. So the flip side is this. God cannot reward sinful people. Because God is good, He will not and He does not reward sinful people. Unless you are in Christ Jesus. Unless you have a substitute in this sense also. That the righteousness of God is your substitute. The fullness of the love of God flows to us through the Son. All the blessings that we receive from God come to us because of our union with Christ. When we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, our faith unites us to Him. His righteousness is imputed to us, and therefore all the blessings that God has for us flow to us because of the righteousness of Christ and our union with Him. The Son is righteous, the Son is good, the Father blesses the Son, and because we are in the Son, we are blessed. If you would do a search through Scripture and look at all the blessings that flow to people who are in Christ, you would find numerous blessings that come to us because we are in Christ. I'm going to go through just a few of them. In Romans 3:24, we have redemption in Christ Jesus. In Romans 6:11, we are alive to God and dead to sin in Christ Jesus. In Romans 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Romans 8, verse 2, we are free from the law who are in Christ Jesus. In Romans 15, 17, we have the power to do good in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1, 4, the grace of God comes to us. The unmerited favor of God comes to us in Christ Jesus. 1 Corinthians 1:30, the wisdom, the righteousness, the sanctification, and once again the redemption comes to us in Christ Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 1:5, we have holy and righteous sufferings and also holy comfort in Christ Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 1:21, we have fellowship one with another as believers in Christ Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 5:19, which I read earlier, there's reconciliation. There is a restoring to favor in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 4:32, we have the forgiveness of sins in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:7, we have peace in Christ Jesus. You see, a good God cannot reward evil. So we have a substitute. We are placed in Christ Jesus, and God rewards Christ, and we receive the benefits because we are united with Christ. You ever wonder how we as sinful people can have a joint inheritance with Jesus Christ? We can have a joint inheritance with Jesus Christ because we are in Christ Jesus. We have hope of eternal salvation, a hope of a blessed new heavens and a new earth, an eternal future in the presence of Christ because we are in Christ Jesus. So the goodness of God requires a substitute also. In conclusion, what does this all mean? What does this all come down to? How does this matter? Well, it matters because God has done this. You see, man created the situation where we needed to be reconciled to God. And God has done everything to reconcile man back to himself. God is the reconciler. We as sinful human beings could do absolutely nothing to better our relationship with God, to fix it. We had no ability to reconcile ourselves to God. Only God can reconcile us to Him. So what does this mean? It means that as we grasp these truths of Scripture, that we would worship Him, that we would worship Him in spirit and in truth, that we would worship Him in singing, that when we sing, we would just, our song would just flow out of our hearts because of a thankfulness for God reconciling us to Himself. That our minds would worship the Lord and be mindful of who He is and what He's done. We should pray because we have a God that has reconciled us to Himself. We should pray with confidence. Has not God reconciled us to Himself? Will He not also give us all things? Pray and ask God to do things, to do great things for His glory and for our good. That we would worship Him in our work. That we would go to work every day with the idea that we've been reconciled to God by a substitute. And He has done all things. He has provided my righteousness, and He has provided the means by which the wrath of God for my sins has been poured out and is not mine any longer. That I would go to work every day and work in the midst of this dark and sinful world in an attitude of worship for the God that has done this for me. As a husband, that I would take seriously the responsibility of a husband to my wife and worship Him, worship the Lord as a husband, worship Him as a parent, that I would be diligent to raise up my children in the faith because of what Christ has done for me. That I would make sure that my children understand and know that God has reconciled them by a substitute. That we as Christians should not get big heads and thinking we're better than everybody else. But that Christ has done it all. That all of life would be an act of worship to the God who reconciles us to Himself by this great substitute. May our lives reflect what we know. John 5:13 says, greater love has no man than he gives his life for his friends. May we praise and worship the Lord because of this great substitute, Jesus Christ, who bears the penalty, the punishment for our sins, and imputes us with his own righteousness, that we might be joint heirs with him forever and ever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for this great substitute, the one that you sent into the world, the one who came to do your will, this Jesus who is our Lord and Savior, who came willingly to die in our place, that we might have fellowship with you, that we might be reconciled to you, O Father, that our whole lives would be consumed with this great gospel that has been revealed to us by your word and by your Holy Spirit. Humble us, Lord, before you, that we might be worthy servants, that we might be obedient to your call on our lives. Willing obedience might be the character of our hearts, that we might seek to please and honor you in everything, simply because of what you have done for us in Christ Jesus. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe you are dismissed.